Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our most holy God, there is none like you in all the earth or in the heavens above. All other glory fades before the brightness of your majesty. For there is no one beside you, and none who can rival your power. You are our rock, unchanging, steadfast, and sure. When the nations are in turmoil and we hear of wars and rumors of wars, you remain our firm foundation. Those who trust in you are not shaken, for your faithfulness endures through every generation. Receive our praise this day, Lord, as we gather before you. Teach our hearts to rejoice in your holiness and to rest upon you as our sure and everlasting rock. May our worship declare that there is none like you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let no arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we have not fully loved you as we should, nor have we walked in perfect obedience to your revealed will. Forgive us through the shed blood of our Savior Jesus. Renew a right spirit within us and abundantly grant us your Holy Spirit to walk worthy of our calling through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Continuing in 1 Samuel 2, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Beloved in Christ, hear the good news. You who were once beggars, weighed down by sin and shame, have been lifted up by the mercy of God. From the dust of your failures and the burdens you carried even this week, the bad attitudes you had, the sharp responses you made to your loved ones, the sinful thoughts you entertained, God has raised you out of these things through Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven, your guilt is removed, your relationship with God is restored. Therefore, stand with confidence, not in yourself, but in the name of Jesus, your great high priest. Go from here forgiven, strengthened, and assured that you belong to him. Dear saints, the Lord is gracious and kind to receive you in the name of his son, Jesus. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament scripture is Psalm 76. Hear the word of the Lord. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There brake he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. The word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word that declares that the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning, and we bring our honor to him, for he is the one that ought to be feared above all kings. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. This is the last of my sermons on the Psalms, in between my sermons of Old and New Testaments. Next week we will have an Easter sermon, and then I will begin preaching through some sermons on Isaiah. I'm going to do 12 sermons in Isaiah. I can't preach the whole book. That might take the rest of my ministry time left on this earth. So we'll do 12 sermons from Isaiah and move on from there. Today is Palm Sunday, 1 week before Easter, and on this day we celebrate the riding of our Lord into Jerusalem. He rode in as a king, seated on the colt of a donkey. This was the ride of kings, and Jesus was hailed as a king, as we saw this morning with our little ones. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These were declarations that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one, who had finally arrived to defeat and rule over both the friends and the enemies of God. Much of the information in the Gospels occurs in this week. Jesus teaches his disciples about the kingdom to come. He enters and cleanses the temple. He pronounces ensuing judgment on unbelieving Israel. He confronts the Pharisees and Sadducees. It looks like the kingdom has arrived. But then he is arrested, taken prisoner, beaten, and crucified. The promise of his reign seems short-lived, and the disciples scatter in defeat. Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the Roman machine with Caesar at its head appear to be stronger princes in the earth than the lowly Jesus riding in on a donkey. Let this psalm be an encouragement to that discouragement. Yes, Jesus was beaten and crucified, but just when the princes of the earth and the devil that animates them had assumed their victory, God was preparing destruction for them. It seems almost a cliche that the villain in a story, in a book, or a movie, I believe I've mentioned this before, takes a little moment, an arrogant little pause before he destroys the hero of the story. It heightens the tension when there is a seeming certain destruction of the hero. And then just at that moment, just at that place where they're gloating in their victory, a sudden change in circumstances happens, and the hero escapes, and the villain is cast into oblivion. It's the story of stories, and we never get tired of it. We read the same story again and again. We know this is how it's going to finish, and we're all tense, but we know he has to live because that's the way stories work, and he does. Sometimes in the story, the hero is even seemingly killed, falls off a cliff, gets in a car crash, gets shot. He seems to be dead. But then he arises again to find victory over his enemies. This is the story. In real life, versus stories in books or movies, the stories are both more glorious and more horrific. The villains often have long reigns, sometimes dozens or even hundreds of years. And we sometimes lack the ability to understand the Lord's delay in judging the wicked and delivering his saints. The church, the early church in the first century, was persecuted in Rome, and many died. The empire was eventually judged, and Christians proliferated in the same Rome where they had been crucified and often burnt also at the stake. In the 11th and 12th centuries, the Muslim Turks sought to wipe out Christian populations. They murdered Christians, wiping out entire cities, people groups, killing men, women, and children, and then sometimes selling the women and children into slavery. These attacks were the occasion of the first Crusades. And the Muslim domination and cruelty lasted for centuries. In the First World War, Muslim Turks again attacked Christians, exterminating 1.5 million Armenian Christians. Again, we ask, how long, O Lord? Communist Russia, and then later as the Soviet Union, suppressed and persecuted Christians for decades. The Soviet Union eventually fell. Mao's China sought to wipe out the Christian populations. China continues to persecute Christians to this day. Her judgment draws near. The princes of the earth wage war with the Prince of Heaven, and they boast in their arrogance with their fists held to the heavens. But he is the King of Kings, the ruler of heaven and earth. And the Lord is not slow to judgment, as some count it. 2 Peter 3 says this, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight." We know that he can do this. He has done so. And we believe by faith that he will do so, because his word gives us that promise. And so we fear the one who can judge heaven and earth, the one who rules over princes, the one who saves us from our sins and from his and our enemies. The world heats up with wars and rumors of wars. This is nothing new. It continues to this day. At times we see great carnage in the world and all sorts of injustice. And some of our Christian brothers around the world are suffering now in various places from wars and rumors of wars. And it's often difficult to understand why and how the princes of the earth wage war. Sometimes it makes sense, often it doesn't. We usually do not have insights into all of the reasons. But we ought to rest in God's divine will in all of it. We should be concerned. We should try to figure these things out. We should speak up for justice, both in war and in peace. But we must find rest in the one who notes it all and will mete out justice to all wicked doers and will save his beloved to the uttermost. Because, as this psalm declares, even the wrath of man, even when man raises his fist against God and against God's people, even that shall eventually redound to the glory and praise of God. The occasion of this psalm, like many psalms, is not directly mentioned. There are a couple of contenders of stories in the Old Testament that may have been the occasion of this psalm. One is the time of Jehoshaphat, when a contingent of enemies rose up against him. He sought God, and the enemies all ended up fighting one another and destroying each other, and they were utterly defeated. So God rose up and fought on their behalf. Another is the time of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was despoiling Israel, and he sent Rabshakeh, his general, to the gates of Jerusalem to destroy the city. We will use this event as our paradigm for this psalm. Again, we don't know the exact situation the psalm is referring to, But I want to use this one as the paradigm. Why? Because the situation that Hezekiah found himself in was the most hopeless one. There seemed to be no chance of victory at all. If you recall, prior to this, Shalmaneser was the king of Syria. Sennacherib succeeds him. And Shalmaneser had besieged and destroyed Samaria. Samaria fell in 722 BC. And Hezekiah then becomes king around that time. And the armies of Assyria, having gained all of those victories, thought that they could then march upon Jerusalem and take that city as well. When Shalmaneser's armies destroyed Samaria, it says, the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of their Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. So we're told that the fall of Samaria was strictly because of the failure of that northern kingdom to serve the Lord. Recall after Solomon and his sons and the kingdom is split, and then the northern tribes are what are generally referred to in the Old Testament from then on as Israel. And then the southern tribe is Judah, the center of main city and center of worship in the northern tribes was Samaria. And that's the city that Shalmaneser attacked and destroyed. Because they had transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. And so this is a few years later, and Judah has been the more obedient kingdom of the two. Some of the kings were good, others were not. It certainly was more faithful in the covenant than the northern kingdom, but also it largely failed to follow after God's covenant or fully implement it. And so this king, Sennacherib, now attacks Jerusalem, and he sends Rabshakeh, whom the king, his master, hath sent to reproach, it says, the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord God hath heard, wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So in Isaiah, this story is told in Isaiah, and when Hezekiah hears about this, this is what he says, that they have come to reproach the living God and reprove the Lord himself. And so Hezekiah appeals to God to hear what they've done. And then this Rabshakeh hears some rumors that there is a warring against Libna. And this often happens in the Bible. This is one of the way God defeats his enemies. They're besieging God's people. And then another war starts with their troops at some other location. They have to withdraw and go fight that battle. That seems to be what's going on here. But before he leaves, he wants to still take down Jerusalem. And so he's very bold. Rabshakeh is very bold in what he declares here. He sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given unto the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? So here's that arrogant, boasting pause. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So he doesn't immediately respond. We will defend our city. We will fight you by the strength of our arms. He knows they're in trouble and there's no way for them to win unless God rises up on their behalf. He spreads it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. This is a reminder that God has always been the King of heaven and earth. We see it expressly revealed to us in the Lord Jesus, who even taught us to pray this way, that his will be done on earth as it is in the heavens. And he's ruling from there now. Hezekiah continues, Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. He's not just reproaching us. He's reproaching God, whom we serve. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. He's honest about the reality that they're in. And have cast their gods into the fire. All the other gods succumbed to the gods of Assyria. Why? He says, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, Yahweh our God, you are the one true God. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. So this is his prayer. And they have virtually no defense against this vast army, a horde of people waiting at the doors of Jerusalem. And the next day they go out to see the enemy after some rumors. What do they find? 185,000 dead soldiers. The Lord himself annihilates them. Even stronger hand from heaven than to put the enemies in fight against one another, like we had under Jehoshaphat, them finding themselves in disarray and attacking one another. But this time, the Lord himself acts sovereignly and defeats the enemy. In the most hopeless of situations. So, as we think about whether this psalm describes that event or Jehoshaphat or some other event where the people of God were in dire straits, it's a good reminder to us as we look around at the world and sometimes are despairing at what we see, or even in our own lives at times when we're up against it and we don't see any way of delivery, it's when God gets the great glory. He starts this psalm in Judah. Is God known? Of course, Judah is the southern kingdom, is the place of worship where Jerusalem is and the temple is, and they extol the name of the Lord. His name is great in Israel. If we take Israel as the northern kingdom, his name has been diminished, if you will, in Israel. This psalm is also a prayer of faith as we declare who God is, that he is ruling over all, and we are his people, so we know that he will defend us. His dwelling is in Zion, that place where God is to be extolled by his people, and the prayers of the faithful look there, because that's where God's tabernacle is, the place of his presence. And it's there, it says, he breaks the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword, and the battle. In this instance, God sovereignly does this. They have no way to fight against him. It says, verse 4, thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. We ought to take the mountains of prey as those enemies who are predators, who raise up their fist against God. They snarl their teeth, and yet God does not fear them. He's more powerful than they are. The stout-hearted are spoiled, the soldier, those who trust in chariots and horses, those who trust in their might, God can take them out in just a moment. He puts them to sleep, if you will. They cannot stand, even take up arms against him. The latter part of verse 5, none of the men of might have found their hands. Their hands are useless. The tools in their hands, their bows and their arrows and their shields are no match for God. Verse 6, God rebukes them. The chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Remember, even in the time of deliverance from Egypt, when the chariots and the horses are thrown into disarray and God destroys them all in the sea. Thou art to be feared. You only, is he saying, above all kings on the earth, above all rulers, you are the one that we ought to fear. Who may stand in thy sight? Who may stand in thy, when God looks at you, when you stand in the presence of God and he catches your eyesight, you make eye contact, who can withstand that? I think of even when Jesus looked and saw Peter after Peter had denied him, and Jesus looks at him and Peter falls apart. He just melts. And that look was likely not a look of anger. Jesus knew that Peter was going to betray him. He predicted that. I suppose it could have been a great look of disappointment and wondering that he really did do this thing. And Peter just falls apart. And in the right way, falls apart into repentance. And the Lord grants him forgiveness and restores him to favor. How much more so when God looks at you with an angry countenance that you would melt and shrink away in fear? God alone is the one that we ought to fear. It says he causes judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. God speaks from heaven and men are silent. One of the things this reminds me of is God's thunder from the heavens, the lightning and thunder. I love being in Virginia because of our great thunderstorms. I'm always so excited when the big thunderheads roll up and it starts to roll in. And I want to go outside. You should go out and sit on the porch and watch it come in. And they get closer and closer until I get that resounding crash and I go in my house. It's a little too close for comfort. And that's just the tip of God's pinky finger power. It's just easy for him to do such a thing. Nothing at all. When God speaks from heaven, it just shakes all men to their core. Think of Martin Luther, who had an encounter with God in a literal storm, horrible storm, that caused him to be humbled and fearful before the mighty God, to turn to the one who ought to be feared. And when we turn to him in that sort of fear, God is gracious and kind to us. This is what it means to fear the Lord. Verse 9, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. So the men are silenced when God raises up, when he casts an angry glance at the enemies of God. But he also saves the meek from the earth. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is the ruler of all things. He rules from heaven, but he rules over heaven and earth. He is the king of the earth. And why do the meek inherit it? It's because they humble themselves as his subjects, and he grants us the kingdoms of the world. We become partakers in the inheritance that comes from Christ. And then verses 10 and 11, God's mighty arm judges the wicked. Even the wrath of man shall praise thee. Even when those rise up and fight against God and shake their fists at God, sometimes he humbles them and those enemies become friends. Other times he despoils them and proves that he is the true mighty king. And so he is honored in this. We see his glory and his power. He says, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. He is the King of kings, the Prince of princes. And one of the ways that we see this, particularly in the ancient world, is when a king conquered another kingdom, then they were forced to pay tribute. They had to send presents to the king. As long as they did this, they showed their submission to his power and authority. And only when they thought they could resist such a king, they would stop sending the tribute. And that meant war. They were at war with that king. Well, we are to pay tribute to the one who is truly the King, the Lord our God. That means to humble ourselves, to honor him, to acknowledge him as King, to not resist, to not chafe against his authority. And then finally, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. He is almighty, if you will. He is the strongest king. He is the one who is to be feared. God himself will fight against all rebellious princes because he is the King of Kings. What was declared on that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem is actually true. His kingdom is different than what they expected, but nonetheless, he is indeed the king, and he's not just the king of the heavenlies. He's not just king of clouds. He is king of earth. He's king of stuff. He is king of nations and the ruler over all kings and kingdoms of the earth. And those who do not fear him rightly will indeed eventually suffer his wrath. So, as we think about this, especially on this Palm Sunday, thinking about God being the one who humbles the princes of the earth, we should think in terms of our reigning king. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Where is he? What is he doing? Well, Jesus is the king of all the earth. I think the modern church has lost a lot of this idea. He came into Jerusalem as a king, but then he's not going to be the king of the earth. He's only going to be a king over spirits in heaven. And so he goes away there. And then at the end of all time, we all go to heaven and Jesus rules over the heavens there. But that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches to ask for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he gives the marching orders to the church to go out and tell the whole world that Jesus Christ is the king of everything, heaven and earth, and then to implement his will on the earth as it is in heaven. That is the job of the church. So who is Jesus? He's the king of the whole earth. Particularly, he rules over the church until the church expands and makes Jesus' enemies friends. And those who resist at the end, when Jesus comes in judgment, when he rises up from being seated at the right hand of the Father, then he comes and speaks to them in his righteous, holy wrath. So where is he now? He's seated. He's seated, ruling at the right hand of power. That means at the Father's right hand. That means Jesus is in power. And it turns out to be all power. And what is he doing there? Subduing his enemies through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's chosen to do this through the church. Could he do it immediately? Yes, he could, if he so desired, but that's not what he has chosen to do. He called us and then sent us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to be with us until the end of the ages. And then he gave us this tool, this sword, the mighty sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it goes forth conquering enemies, either making them friends through converting them to Christ, or declaring that God's wrath will eventually end upon them through the judgment and justice of the Lord. And we, the faithful, ought to take great peace in this. Our God has not left us. He's not left us alone. He's not on plan B. This is plan A, and it's working out just fine. The faithful should look upon this and be glad. Do not fear the wrath of man, but rather fear the God of wrath. His wrath is unleashed upon his enemies, but his grace and peace is always extended to his beloved. We can take courage from this. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for these psalms and for the trials and struggles that even your ancient people went through, sometimes because of their own sins and failures, trouble coming upon them, at other times enemies who hate you, who would attack your people. And yet, Lord, we see that you promise to rise up and fight upon their behalf, that you take note of all of these things so that your will be accomplished ultimately in the earth. Grant us your peace to know that this is true, to call upon you, that you are indeed the one that we fear. We humble ourselves before you, and we thank you that by Christ and his Spirit, you lift us up and speak peace to us. Amen. It may not feel like it to you, but we are feasting in the palace of the High King. When you gather around this table, it is the table of the Lord. God the Father invites you to the wedding supper of his Son. And you are more than just an honored guest. You collectively, as the body of Christ, as the church, are the bride of Christ, his own beloved. And the love between the bridegroom and his bride is realized or declared here at this table. We have become the family of God, invited into his palace, seated at his table, feasted with the very best of fare, and by faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit, have become one with God. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.